Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Whenever we come to, I come to Luke chapter 2, all I can say is,
yee-haw!
That's how we did it in the Napa Valley. That's right. Is that guy a wild man or what? One of the great things about Gale is not only the message that he carries, the content that he speaks, but when I first saw him, I thought, you can do that? Now, I can't do that because it's not me. But it was wonderful, and it's great for all of us in our ministries to really who we are uniquely in the Lord, to enjoy that, to be that. God has called us knowing what he was getting and how he wants to express himself through. And I just think that's one of the great things that I love about having him come, is just so another group of people kind of are set free in their own thinking in terms of all of that. And Gale is ruthless concerning tradition and things that we get encumbered by. I mean, I've never met anyone who just will not have anything to do with it or come under it. And so, blessing to have him with us today. Luke chapter 2. Tom will expect a little bit of that from you later. Some, I'll cue you for your yee-haw. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. And this census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city, the city of his ancestors. Luke is a meticulous man. He is, before entering into the ministry, so to speak, he was a physician. And I don't know about you, but I like physicians that are meticulous people. Detail-oriented people. I don't like Lieutenant Columbo kind of physicians or anything like that. So he continues his pattern that he'll continue throughout the book, and that is he names the rulers that are in place for the event that he's talking about so that it can be dated accordingly. And so this decree goes out on the day of Caesar Augustus. And the decree that Caesar Augustus decrees over all of the Roman Empire is that everyone should go to their hometown, the town of their birth and ancestry, in order to be registered for taxes. Caesar Augustus was the Caesar that was kind of in place as Rome was moving from being an empire that was governed by its generals to the time in its history when it would be governed by the Caesars. And ultimately it would end up reaching a place where the Caesars would consider themselves to be divine and demanded to be worshipped as divine, not as the only god in the world, but one of the many gods that were worshipped as a part of the Roman Empire, as they had adopted virtually all of the Greek gods and simply renamed them. When Caesar came into power, this Caesar, he asked the Roman Senate to provide him with a name and with a title that was adequate for a man of his stature. And so they said, why don't we call you a king? And that was completely insufficient to him. It didn't signify enough. I mean, kings are a dime a dozen in man's history, and he didn't feel that he was in that kind of category. So they said, well, why don't we call you Caesar the Dictator? And that didn't signify enough. And so they came up with the idea of Caesar Augustus, that is Caesar, and it has the idea of the gods, and he really liked that. He could have some cards made up with that on it. And so he started to took that as his title and as his name, and this was the beginning of the progression towards the deification of the Caesars. So in verse 3, Here you have the most powerful man in the world at this time. He gives a decree that everyone's to go to their hometown in order that they might be registered for taxes. And when this man made a decree, everyone obeys the decree. And so they all went, verse 3, to be registered, everyone to his own city. It has long been recognized, and accurately so, that in all of this, no matter how powerful Caesar Augustus was, or thought he was, or no matter how powerful a man or a woman thinks that they are in man's history, or even today, they are at most a puppet in the Lord's hands for moving man's history down the road that God has preordained. God has a problem at this time, in that he has spoken with Joseph, he's spoken with Mary, he has spoken with Zechariah concerning John the Baptist and concerning the Messiah who is to be born of Mary, Jesus. And in Micah, there had been given the prophecy that when the Messiah came, he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And at this time, God has chosen a virgin from the city of Nazareth, which is a city about 90 miles away, about 3+ days journey from Nazareth to get there. And Mary, who is at this point in time great with child, ready to bring Jesus the Messiah into the world, but she's in Nazareth, 90 miles away from the birthplace that God has prophesied for the Messiah in Bethlehem. And so how does he get her there in that condition, and at best riding on the back of a donkey to get there? And so the decree is given by the great Caesar of the gods, and no doubt God having a part in all of that, and now they make their way to that city of Bethlehem. And there was no complaint. It wasn't a thing like Joseph could go to the Roman officials and say, listen, my wife is 9 months pregnant. She's really not up to a 3 to 4 day journey by foot or on the back of a donkey to go to Bethlehem. They didn't care. And they certainly didn't care about the Jews. A decree was a decree. You obey the decree. That's your problem. And so Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And it's called the city of David because he was of the house and the lineage of David. It was the city that David was born in and raised in. And he was of the lineage of David. And he went there to be registered, as was required, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And in the old King James, I believe it says she was great with child. Easy for men to kind of read through this, aren't they? Yes, oh yes, must have been terrible. It's another thing to have been 9 months pregnant. Honey, you ready? We're going to head on out to Bethlehem. Got the donkey ready right here. And so it was that while they were there, that is in Bethlehem, the prophesied place, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And so she brought forth her firstborn son. Here he is, just as the scriptures had declared, born in Bethlehem. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, to be born of a virgin. And so here she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 7 is kind of a lonely verse. There's no room for them in an inn in the city of Bethlehem, and so apparently they don't have family there, or family that is there has already filled up their houses. When we think of an inn today, we think of a Holiday Inn or a Ramada Inn or something like that. That's not what's being talked about here. When they say there was no room in the inn, it wasn't that all of the very quaint English bed and breakfasts were all covered and nobody could get into it. The word there in the original language is a cataluma. And what it was, the cataluma was essentially four walls with an opening in one of the walls, and the herdsmen would drive their herds into this inn or this cataluma. And then the herd would lie down, the people would lie down, and it was a place of shelter at least from the wind and to keep the animals from going away. In other words, there wasn't even room in the cataluma in Bethlehem because so many people from around the Roman Empire were returning to Bethlehem in order to be registered there. And so we know the kind of room that they ended up finding, that it was some kind of a cave that was used for livestock, or some kind of a lean-to associated with livestock, because Jesus, after he was born, he was laid in a manger, and a manger is just a fancy term for a feed trough. And so they just emptied out whatever feed was in there or whatever water was in there, and that's what Jesus was laid in following his birth. It was typically in that day when and remember, Mary is probably 15 or 16 years old at this time. I mean, she is a very young girl. I mean, forgive me if you're 15 or 16 and you're offended that I refer to you that way. But when you get my age, you'll say the same thing. It's very young. It's very young to be facing those things. And so here we're told that she wraps the child in swaddling clothes, which was typically the responsibility of the midwife. There is no midwife. There are no nurses. There are no doctors. There is no anesthetic. There is nothing. There is a 15-year-old, 16-year-old girl here with her husband in a shed that is used for housing animals, and she gives birth to the Messiah there. It is astonishing where Jesus, where the Father decided to give birth to his son on planet Earth. There were a lot of cleaner places than that barn. And as Gail shared while he was sharing on the Jesus style, that whole scene has been sanctified. It's the Christmas card theology. It's nothing like that. If you ever have been in barns, and we used to run around in barns in Napa, they weren't our barns, and we had no business being there. But we were in elementary school and had a free Saturday. So we felt like the whole town was ours, wherever we could get on bike. And so they are dirty places. And so Jesus comes, or the Father comes, and Jesus is born, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, born in this place. No one who has ever been born since Jesus was born could ever point a finger at him and say, yeah, the blue blood, I mean, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, and there's no way that he can relate to me or my circumstances or the difficulty that I faced or any of that. Nobody could have been born in harder circumstances than Jesus was in that physical sense. And so he was laid there in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields. Now, because these shepherds are living out in the fields, we know that Christmas, or the time of the birth of Jesus, it probably wasn't December 25th. In fact, that's a date that has to do with a Babylonian feast or festival of that day known as Saturnalia. And so it was a pagan day. And the reason that Christians to this day celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th is because the whole world at that time would head into this pagan feast. The Christians couldn't partake in it. And so they did what Christians have done through the ages, and that is they have tried to sanctify it by adding something Christian to it and then participating in it as some other kind of celebration. And so we have there's no basis, in fact, that Jesus' birth was December 25th or that it was in December at all. Highly unlikely that in the area of Jerusalem and in Bethlehem that shepherds would have been out in the field at night with their flocks. It's too cold that time of the year. They would be bringing them in for the night. And so this time of the year, the birth of Jesus, probably was in September, October, early November. Now, one of the reasons that this is fascinating is because we know that the entirety of the Old Testament was written to testify of Jesus. The volume of the book testifies of him. Every bit of it speaks of him. And we know that in the Jewish religious calendar, there were three main religious feasts. There was the Feast of Passover that Jesus fulfilled in his death upon the cross. There was the Feast of Pentecost that was fulfilled at the time of the day of Pentecost when there was the first fruits of the birth of the church. And so all of these feasts were pictures of Christ who was to come and what he was going to do through his body. One of the interesting things through the ages is that there is that third great feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, which usually lands in late September, early October every year according to our calendar. And nothing of significance in terms of fulfillment that we can see in terms of the record did Jesus in his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection constituted a fulfillment of that feast. And so there are a lot of people who look at the Feast of Tabernacles and speculate that the rapture of the church will occur during this particular Feast of Tabernacles, and it will be the rapture of the church that will constitute the fulfillment of that Feast of Tabernacles. And so most often when you see the date setters, I think that, what was it, 98 reasons why Jesus was going to come in 98, or, you know, these books that always come out that name the date of Jesus' return for the church, the rapture of the church, almost always they're set around that feast. And that's the reason why. But it is just as likely that Jesus in his birth fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles, and that it is something that we'll discover that it was fulfilled in his birth one day when we go to be with the Lord. It would be interesting in the light of John's language in John's Gospel chapter 1 concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, where John wrote in John chapter 1 verse 14, "And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word "dwelt" there means he tabernacled among us. So it's interesting to think of that in terms of the fulfillment of those feasts. Another thing that is fascinating as it relates to these shepherds that are out in the field, it is highly likely that these were temple shepherds. They weren't just kind of any old shepherd out there. In the temple in Jerusalem, the priests were offering sacrifices every single day. They offered a sacrifice of a lamb in the morning, and they offered a sacrifice of a lamb late in the afternoon or in the early evening. On Saturday, they offered multiple lambs. On feast days, they offered multiple lambs. In other words, and the lamb always had to be without spot and without blemish. So they always had to have a stock of lambs that they could go out to, pull one out, and continue the sacrifices. And so it is believed that they had that stock of lambs that were without spot and blemish, pre-examined by the priests, and that these were kept by temple shepherds. And so it would have been interesting, I'm inclined to believe it, that as the Lord comes and makes his announcement to these shepherds, he's not making this birth announcement concerning Jesus, who is the Christ, to just any shepherds, but to these shepherds who were used to examining the sheep to see if they were without spot and without blemish, that they would be the first to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here are the shepherds, and I think it's worthy of our consideration. And they were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angels didn't just show up every day out there. It was pre-TV. It's pretty quiet out there. You know, no big screen TVs or anything. I mean, a shepherd's life was pretty quiet at night. And here this angel shows up, and they're terrified. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Give me one good reason. Okay. "For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." The angel says, "I'm declaring to you good news good news that will bring great joy, and it's for all people, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, that is Bethlehem, and they would have understood it, a Savior. The Savior has been born, who is Christ, that is the Messiah, the one that everyone was waiting for, or should have been, who is also the Lord. And that's what Jesus needs to be in every life, Savior, Christ, and Lord. And this will be a sign to you to identify the child. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. What kind of a sign is that? Because there is a very unusual circumstance to find a baby born wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feed trough. And so that was the condition. He says, you'll know that's the baby when you find the baby wrapped in this way and in that location. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. This is the Savior. This is the salvation that brings glory to God. And that's all that really matters. It's what Savior brings glory to God. What salvation brings glory to God. Nothing based upon my works can bring glory to Him. Salvation found in simply trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins is the one that brings glory to God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Only God can give peace, and there will only be peace in the world when there is glory being given to God in the highest. And that happens in hearts one at a time on planet earth today. But one day it'll be widespread when the Lord returns. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and that's the way to come to Jesus, to come with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary knew more than they did, but Mary listened to what it was that they said, and she added what they said to what she already knew. And God was going to do this continually in her life. And so she ponders now their added testimony to what she already knew concerning Jesus. And then the shepherds return, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. And so the glorious response, glorifying and praising God for the revelation that had been given to them. And that's a wonderful revelation. And the day that the lights went on for you and I concerning who Jesus was and is as great a miracle as what happened with that heavenly host out in that field in the region of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, according to the law of Moses, when parents had a baby boy, he was to be circumcised always on the eighth day. Even if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, always to be circumcised on the eighth day. And on the eighth day, they always gave a name to the male child. And so here is Jesus. He is circumcised on the eighth day in accordance, didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then he is named on that day, and Joseph and Mary are obedient to give Jesus the name that was communicated to them by the angel Gabriel, and his name being his mission, Jesus' name meaning Jehovah is salvation. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, when a woman had a baby, and had a baby boy, she would be set herself aside for a period of purification. If she had a boy, it was for 33 days. If she had a girl, it was for 66 days. And so here is Jesus is 40 days old at this particular time as this event occurs, because it would be 33 days after the circumcision. And so, following the law of Moses, and one of the things that we learn in this passage, you hear about Joseph all of the time, and people say, well, you know, Joseph died. We really don't know what happened to Joseph. And some people get wildly speculative concerning him, that somehow he was like, God took him out. You know, excuse me, I think that's reading a bit into the silence. And I don't think the scriptures are as silent concerning Joseph and his spirituality as sometimes people think. They are going right down along the line of what the Word of God said. And Joseph is the head of his household, and he is obeying the Word of God. He is an obedient man concerning the Word of God. And we'll see that as we continue through the chapter. And so they brought him, following her period of purification, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem in order to present him to the Lord. We dedicate to the Lord. But God had in the Old Testament, every firstborn was the Lord's. Whether it was a human being or whether it was an animal or whether it was grain, the first fruit was the Lord's. And so the Lord set up a thing in his law where he didn't really want the firstborn child of the people in the sense of taking it away from them, but they had to redeem their firstborn back from the Lord. And the way that they would redeem their firstborn child back from the Lord was that they would offer a sacrifice of a lamb to the Lord, and if they were poor, they would offer two turtle doves or two pigeons to the Lord. And so they come now to present Jesus to the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This reveals in the offering of Joseph and Mary offered either two turtle doves or two young pigeons as the offering for Jesus, because they were not wealthy enough to give the standard offering, and that was an offering of a lamb. They're probably what we would call today working poor. The kind of household where the husband works hard, works hard, works hard, works hard, and they live in that kind of, you know, lower middle class kind of place, and always scrambling to keep shoes on the kids, and always, you know, a cold or a bronchial problem in the kids' life, you know, is a difficult thing because there's, you know, no ability to budget in for this concerning the doctor, and this kind of place. He was born into a poor household. And I think it's interesting that God chose that his son would be born into that kind of a household that was rich spiritually, but that was relatively poor materially. And Jesus knew what it was like to live simply and live in a simple house. He knew what it was like at the end of the month, somewhere between, you know, 10 days and 3 days before payday, to eat oatmeal those last 3 days. Because we had pretty good in the early part of the month, you know, and kind of ran out of things towards the end there. And he knew what it was for men to work hard in order to pay the bills. He knew what it was for the economy to go up and down and for the carpentry business to be affected, both for Joseph and he later as a carpenter himself. And God has, all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, incredible compassion upon the poor. Not those who choose to be poor, because of slothfulness. But those who are working hard, and despite however hard they work, things are always at least just a little bit tight. It is interesting the different kinds of households that the Lord chooses to raise us up in, isn't it? Interesting the household that He chose to raise Jesus in. And Jesus is going to learn things and He is going to grow in a way as it relates to the call of the Father upon His life in that household in a way in which He couldn't in some other household. He was going to grow in stature. He was going to grow spiritually. He was going to grow in wisdom in that household in a way that pleased God, though things were going to be tight materially. And here in the United States, there are so many people complaining about some aspect of their childhood. We were raised where the Lord chose for us to be raised. And it's not always pretty. And it's not always easy. And it's not always fun. But we learn things there that we wouldn't otherwise learn in some other place. And God promises in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that He will work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And that includes our past and the difficulty of that. And so He knew what He was doing. He knows what home He to raise you in. He knew which one was going to prime you and prepare you for the ministry that He has for you. There's a lot of whining and complaining that goes on related to that. And some of it is crushing, and people do have to work through some things and those kinds of circumstances. But not when it's difficulty and, you know, resources are finite and this kind of stuff. It's just to be raised like Jesus. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' dedication, whose name was Simeon, and this man, here is his character. He was just. That has to do with his relationship with other men. He did what was right in terms of his relationship with other men. And he was devout. That describes his relationship with God. He was a holy man. And the third characteristic is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was a man that was waiting for the Messiah to come, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are four great characteristics. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is the Messiah. Now here you have a beautiful word of knowledge. Spiritual gift of a word of knowledge where God, by His Spirit, reveals a fact to a person that they could not otherwise know except that God supernaturally revealed it to him. So he knew, I am not going to die. God has spoken to me until I have seen the promised Messiah. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple at the same time that Jesus' parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, and that was to dedicate him and offer the sacrifice. And he took Jesus up into his arms. And isn't it interesting how older people feel free to do these things? He goes over there and grabs the baby, takes him up in his arms, and he blessed God saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. I'm ready to die now in peace because according to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation, that is the Messiah, Jesus, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And so he praises the Lord. He recognizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that had been given to him and that Jesus was going to bring salvation both to Jew and to Gentile. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of Jesus. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. And people did speak a lot of things against Jesus And everyone rises or falls based upon what they do with him. And for, and yes, also a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so what a man or woman does with Jesus Christ in accepting him or rejecting him is never, ever, 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 never a reflection on Jesus Christ and who he is. It is always a reflection on my own heart, the wickedness of my heart, or the honesty and sincerity of my heart. Now, there was one Anna there, a prophetess, another older person that was hanging around at the temple. And it's always wonderful to have older people that have walked with the Lord for years hanging around, you know, where God's people gather together. She was the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. And so we don't know what her age is. And that's one of the things that my mother always taught me, was you never ask a woman her age. And she knew how to put the fear of something in you, you know, not to do that. That was rude. No gentleman would ever ask that. And so God doesn't reveal her age here, but it appears that she had been married to a man for 7 years and then had been widowed for 84 years. And so she is ancient by ancient terms in that day, over 100 years old. And she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so now the Lord adds the testimony of Anna to Simeon's testimony, to the shepherd's testimony, in the hearing of Joseph and of Mary, and just affirming them and what it is that has happened. And so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now, Luke leaves out what we learn from Matthew, and that is before they went back to Nazareth, they made a trip down into Egypt because of the decree that had been given for the death of all male children 2 years and under by Herod. But here he moves on quickly in his handling of things and takes them now to the city of Nazareth. Nazareth was a garrison kind of city. It was a soldier city. It was a corrupt city. You remember Nathanael said concerning the city of Nazareth when he learned that Jesus came from Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And we read it as a verse and we say, you know, that's really cute and everything. He believed it. That was the reputation. I mean, I don't know if there's a city in around us where you look and say, can anything good come out of there? Is there one decent human being in the whole city? That was the rightful characteristic of the city. And yet, here it is that God chooses for his son to not only be born in Bethlehem in those circumstances, but now to be raised in Nazareth, one rough and tumble city. But it was all preparation for the Father's call and upon the Son's life. And notice, no matter how debased the city was, that Jesus grew there. And no matter where God chooses us to be raised in, whatever apartment complex or whatever city or whatever part of town or whatever, God gives the grace for us to learn something from that circumstance. About 90% of what I learn, you learn by watching other people and trying to avoid that. I take it back. 90% of what I learn is by making the same mistake. But there is the supposed to be that thing. A lot has been spared in my life and in all of our lives, I'm sure, where you're raised in a situation where you get to see the end of sin. You say, I never want to be like this one of my parents, or like my uncle, or like the neighbors, or like my best friend who got into this, and then this was the end and all. And so sometimes God puts us in these environments and we can grow in them, and there are lessons to be learned there. And so Jesus grew physically, he became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And that is interesting, that every year. Again, it is a revelation of the godly character of Joseph. The scriptures declared that the Jews were to go to Jerusalem to attend one of the three great feasts of the Jewish religious calendar every single year. By the time Jesus is born, they had kind of worked things around to where you could choose one of them and attend that, because the Jews were no longer, as in the time of the giving of the law, all of them geographically right there in that region. They were spread all over the world. And so those that were spread all over the world, they could come once a year because of the great distances. It's interesting also that both parents came. The law only required that the man would come. And so, again, a reflection upon Joseph, but also a reflection upon the godliness of Mary, that both of them came each year to the Feast of Passover there in Jerusalem. And when Jesus was 12 years old, and so here now you have a jump here in between verse 40 and verse 41, a jump of about 12 years. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, today, when a Jewish boy reaches about 12 or 13 years old, they have a bar mitzvah for him. In other words, that's communicating to the Jewish boy that kind of, you're now responsible for your own spirituality. Doesn't mean the parents abandon the boy, but it's kind of like, okay, now you got to kind of get your own relationship with God. And your life and how you handle yourself is less and less, as you grow older, a reflection on the spirituality of the household and more an individual reflection upon your own spirituality. I've always thought that it was kind of neat, in terms of the bar mitzvah, to choose that 12 or 13. Any of you that have raised teenagers, it'd be kind of nice to divorce yourself of them right about there, you know, and kind of say, they're no reflection on me. Not my children, but I've seen other children that could be difficult in that way. But that's kind of what they did. But there was always, and the bar mitzvah was something that was developed later in terms of a tradition among the Jews, but there was something about the age of 12 that was kind of a threshold for a young boy. And so here they come into Jerusalem, and when they had finished the days there at the feast, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And so you say, how in the world, what kind of parents are these that they go a day out of, Jerusalem here before they realize they've left behind one of their children? How many of you are here to hear that story that Gail told on Saturday morning about that wife that was driving the trailer and left the preacher standing out there in his underwear and the thing there? Anyway, it came to mind. But what they would do is they travel in these caravans, and the family, extended family and all, and you know, 12-year-old boy, you know, he's here somewhere, but he's just kind of messing around with all the other 12-year-old boys. They're looking for lizards and stuff like this on the way home and things, and putting them in a jar with a bunch of bumblebees and shaking it and doing what boys do, you know. On the way, there's no difference between boys and girls. They're really all the same, you know. It's all of that. Amazing, isn't it? You know, recently the new thing that's come out, the big discovery, they are different. Oh, how much money was granted to them to come to that conclusion? Just have to go into the toddler room in the nursery to know that they're different. Oh, it's so... When I come to that passage, I just say... Just kidding. Listen, I know it's not me more than you know it's not me. And so they go to look for him now, and when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, most parents, when they're put in this place, are at least mildly displeased over the circumstance, especially when they've got to backtrack a day's journey and leave the caravan, leave the friends, leave the neighbors and all of that. And it's like, what is that kid thinking about? I'm not saying that they thought that, but sometimes a parent can think that kind of stuff. I've heard. And so it was that after 3 days, so they had gone out a day coming back, and then a full day searching Jerusalem to try and find him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both. And his mother said to Jesus, "Son, why have you done this to us?" You understand that feeling, some of you. Why have you done to this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. We've been worried sick over this, you know, kind of thing. Your father and I. And Jesus said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And so Mary comes to Jesus and declares that Joseph is the father of Jesus, and Jesus, in a firm way, but a loving way, he corrects her, and he recognizes, even at the age of 12 now, that Joseph is not his father, but that his father is a heavenly father. And these are the first spoken words of Jesus, and they're great words to come out of any mouth, that I must be about my father's business. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And then he went down with them, leaving Jerusalem, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. And this is a reflection of his teenage years all the way to his public ministry, which began at the age of 30. He was subject to them, teenagers. He was subject to them. Did you see that word subject there in verse 51? He was subject to his parents. Now, most teenagers think that they're smarter than their parents until they get a little bit older. And then it's amazing how much they begin to make decisions like their parents. So most teenagers think that they're smarter than their parents for some block of time. Here you have Jesus, who is smarter than his parents, and he subjects himself to them. And that's the way to be like the Lord. But his mother kept all of these things in her heart, and Jesus, obeying the commands of the Old Testament, remember he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and there was much that was to be said about respect for parents and the law of the prophet and the prophets, and here is the fruit of that. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, that is his intellectual abilities and all his mind, stature physically, and in favor with God and men, that is spiritually.